Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 25, completing our study of the acrostic Psalm of David. Psalm 25, and we resume at verse 12. Psalm 25, 12. Now we have been examining the various letters of the alphabet as they pertain to each verse. Next, we're going to study a psalm where we have eight verses to a letter. Aleph will have eight verses, Beth will have eight verses, Gimel will have eight verses, Daleth will have eight verses, and so on. We're going from the acrostic psalm of David to the acrostic psalm of a believer in Jesus Christ who was under the fifth cycle of discipline. There's a relationship between the two. And then we'll go back to a psalm which deals with the deliverance from the fifth cycle of discipline. And that will complete the series of psalms pertaining to pressure and disaster. And then we'll move on to another subject in the psalms. Tonight we begin with the MAME file, verse 12. The letter is now MAME, which looks like this. And MAME would look something like this. That's supposed to be an E. Pronounced MAME. And, of course, the letter is actually spelled out in the Hebrew for those of you who want it, and it looks like this. Here is an M, and here is an M for a suffix. They have two different types of M's for the MAME file. Now, the original letter MAME was shaped like a wave, and the word actually signified water. And when this file drawer is pulled out, it signifies the water of the Word as indicated by Ephesians 5:26. Remember that water is used three different ways in the Scripture when it signifies something other than literal H2O. First, it signifies salvation as in Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water and drink." In that case, the water of refreshment is salvation, and the drinking of the water is a picture of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Water is also used to signify the Holy Spirit, as in John 7:39, "Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit." And then water is used to represent the Word of God, as in this particular passage, Ephesians 5:26, giving us the background. So we have then the Word of God as the anchor, as the basis for the prayer requests which are coming up in the next section of the psalm. In Psalm 25, verse 12, "What man? He that feareth the Lord." What man refers to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it refers to a specific type of believer, a believer who is occupied with the person of Christ. For the word used for fear here, well, actually, it isn't a verb, it's an adjective, and it looks like this. It is taken from the verb, and then the suffix is added to it. And this particular word, yareia, means, is the adjective for fear, or awe, and awe is the significance. And from awe, we get the principle of occupation with Christ. Now this takes us back to the essence of the soul. In the soul, we have first of all self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is the basis of personality, where one is aware of one's own existence. In this case, we have a believer with Bible doctrine in the human spirit, and doctrine in the human spirit is piped into the self-consciousness. Self-consciousness results in occupation with Christ, and throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word fear is generally used for occupation with Christ rather than for actual fright. Occasionally, it is used with that connotation, and the context always dictates which is which. So the use of an adjective here instead of a verb places great emphasis on the principle of occupation with Christ through Bible doctrine. And the thirsty believer is then the believer who has positive volition toward Bible doctrine. He desires it more and more and more. As he learns doctrine, he comes to appreciate the Lord. As he comes to appreciate the Lord, he comes to love the Lord. As he comes to love the Lord, he is occupied with Christ, and therefore he does not fall into the usual problems, eyes on people, eyes on things, eyes on self. And therefore he avoids three great pitfalls in his self-consciousness. Eyes on people, disillusion. Eyes on self, self-pity. Eyes on things, materialistic lust. And so he avoids these three great enemies, and he stays in a bracket where he is oriented to the grace of God. He has a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ based on his understanding of doctrine, and he also develops the true capacity for love. So what man? He that feareth. And then, of course, the rest of it indicates the importance of the Word of God and learning the Word of God. What man? He that feareth the Lord. Him shall he teach. Now, shall he teach looks like this in the Hebrew. That's yara, and it's in the hifil stem. And I believe you've taught them the hifil stem, haven't you, Professor? All right. This is active voice, causative stem. The causative means he causes to teach them. Now, this causation from the hifil stem indicates the whole mechanics of learning the Word of God. First of all, the Word of God is available. To us today, it's available in written form, the canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, minus the Apocrypha. Now, how to get this into the individual? There is a ministry. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, and doctrine then goes into its proper receptacle, which is the human spirit. From there, it is piped into the various facets of the soul, as we will see in the next verse. And as a result, the believer has the true perspective. He is oriented to the plan of God. He is oriented to the grace of God. He is producing divine good. His inner life is working in a manner which is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The real individual is then operating on the correct basis. Now, it says here, he shall cause to teach. This word, yara, meant originally to shoot an arrow, to shoot a lot of arrows, to keep throwing something at someone until they can't forget it. For example, the essence of the soul is beginning to dawn on many of you because it's been repeated a few times. Well, I want you to know it's going to be repeated some more. And there's no sense yawning. It's going to do you a bit of good. If I were taking you into military service, you'd do right pace until you could do it perfectly. You'd do about pace until you could do it perfectly. And then when you finally learned your right from your left hand, I'd say, right pace, but right march, and you'd learn to march. And we'd go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it until it came out your ears. You did till you hated it. You'd do it till you couldn't forget it. You'd do it until it was instinctive. And then we might slow down a little bit. You're going to learn the essence of the soul like you learned the essence of God. Until it comes out of your ears. Until it falls on the floor. Until you have nightmares about it. Until you can't forget it. Now, there's some of you that want to hear some new thing. Well, I know three places where you can go and hear some new thing. But you'll be so bored you'll crawl back here. Now, you're going to get the essence of the soul until you know yourself. So there's no sense in bucking the tiger. You just hang on and learn. Now, isn't this an apropos time to make that presentation? Here we have a little word called yara. It means to keep shooting arrows at them until they're so full of arrows they know they have arrows in them. This means to keep throwing something at someone until they learn to catch it. It means to keep throwing something at someone until they understand. It means to keep on doing it, keep on doing it, and keep on doing it. And I don't know whether you know that or not, but that's why you are here. You're here to learn Bible doctrine. You're not here to be entertained or amused. You're here to go over and over and over and over and over until you get it, till you can't forget it. That's the way it's going to be, whether you like it or not. Hifil stem. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. Bible doctrine is therefore in the human spirit. Bible doctrine in the human spirit goes through the pipes until it hits every facet of the soul, until it's almost forced out. Did you ever see a closet so full of things, when you open the door, a half a dozen things fell out? You have? I've got one of those at home. I have a closet, and I can open the door, and a gun falls out. I get hit over the head with a baseball rolling off a shell. All kinds of things fall down and hit me. I bump into things. I look for things. I peel through this closet, and to the back is always the thing I want. Well, this is more or less what your human spirit is like when you finally learn a little doctrine. It's so full up, it just overflows into the soul. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't help but apply it. There's no way to get around applying it. It's there. It flows through the pipe. It's forced through the pipe to make way for other doctrines and other doctrines and other doctrines. It's like squeezing a toothpaste tube. It has to go somewhere, and it goes right through those pipes into the soul. Now, that's what it means to teach here. Doesn't mean to give it in some scintillating categorical organization. It means to give it over and over and over again until you walk out of here full of arrows and you say, I'm stuck. All right, that's what the Hifil stem of Yat-Rah means. Now, it's in the imperfect tense, which you would expect, because the imperfect means the action is not completed, and that means it goes on and on and on and on. Now notice what he shall teach in verse 12. He shall teach in the way he shall choose. In the way refers to operation phase 2. Operation phase 2 is the way that he chooses, he selects, or he elects. The verb is bacher in the Hebrew. Looks like this. B-A-C-H-A-R. And bacher means God elects this way. This is God's plan. God, therefore, planted billions and billions and billions of years ago, and Bacher brings out that idea, and the planning is now in operation. So we have the Kal stem with the imperfect tense to indicate that while it was planned billions of years ago, the operation is being unfolded in time. So Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe gives the believer both occupation with Christ and the basis to make decisions compatible with the will of God. You will also notice that in this verse, at least three characteristics of the essence of the soul are mentioned. First, the adjective to fear, he that feareth, and this is the self-consciousness of the soul. Shall he teach? Mentality of the soul. He shall choose? Volition of the soul. So we have three facets of the soul mentioned in the main file drawer. Next, in verse 13, we move to the next letter. This is the letter Nun, N-U-N. And N-U-N, Nun, was originally drawn like a fish, and it represents a fish. So as we come to the fish drawer, first of all, we take a look at a fish. What does a fish have? A fish has food, shelter, and clothing. His shelter is the water, and he's always in the water. He finds food in the water, and apparently he never has any trouble with clothing. So a fish is provided for, whether you know it or not. In fact, I never met a fish who wasn't provided for. I don't know whether you have or not. They always have provision. You can ask any fish you ever meet in the sea. Do you have food? Yes. Do you have shelter? Yes. Do you have clothing? Oh, yes. Styles don't change, but they're very nice because they do not. So a fish has everything a fish needs. So when we open the fish drawer, this is Nun, we're going to find something about needs. And therefore we have a reference to the soul, because what you really need is not in the body. What you really need is in the soul. The real you is the inner you. And I want you to notice, and this is no accident, and you will think, of course, that when we came to verse 13, that I had something to do with the first two words there, his soul. But I didn't have anything to do with it. It was already there when I found it. Now, what does it mean, his soul? It means the real you. It means the inner part of man. So obviously, we have to go over the essence of the soul again. Now, you got a little help that time. I just broke a point. But I have other points. All right, self-consciousness. Now, there is your personality. You are aware that you exist. And this is true of most of you tonight, though I have spotted two people who are not aware of their own existence. One is in limbo and one is going to sleep. But generally, you are aware of your own existence. You know that you're here. You know that you are you. If you should walk by a mirror, you could say hello, you, and even name the person you saw in the mirror. Except perhaps early in the morning, and you don't recognize that person. So here is self-consciousness. This is the basis of your personality. Mentality, where you do all of your thinking, when you think, if you think. This is where you do all your thinking. Every time you have a thought, you say to yourself, I just had a thought. Well, here's where it came from. Mentality, you had it in your soul. Your soul does all the thinking. Next, we have volition. Every decision you will ever make, you make right here. Like you made a decision 15 minutes ago to do something tomorrow. You make decisions as to what you're going to eat, when you're going to eat, why you're going to eat. All of you made decisions tonight. You decided what to wear. For some of you, it's a very simple decision. You have one set of clothes and you just grab them. Most of you ladies are getting very smart. You've made a decision to forget wearing hats. I'm delighted to see it. Church is one place where we should never have hats. You say, oh, what about that passage that says about the women having covering? That's their hair. And you ladies always wear your hair, and I'm delighted with that most of the time. But if there's anything that is ghastly and monstrous, it's to sit in a congregation and you can't see the pastor because someone has a fruit basket upside down with a pineapple sticking through the bottom. And this is pretty rough. And I've been in many places, I've been in auditoriums, and I've been at football games where a woman actually had the nerve to wear a hat, a ghastly hat, a tall hat, a bushel basket hat, feathers, forest, birds flying, birds nesting, eggs, and all the rest. Now, there's just absolutely no place for a hat. You know, I saw a little bit of a game day. I saw a soccer game between Philadelphia and Toronto. And you know one thing I was very impressed with about those boys, they play a rough game, not as rough as rugby, and I don't think it's as rough as football, but it's rough. But I was impressed with one thing. None of them were wearing helmets. Not a one of them. And I got to thinking, you know, that would be an ideal situation if women would stop wearing hats in church. Now, a lot have quit, and I think it's marvelous. Not everyone, of course. And I don't know why I'm telling you this, because you are the ladies who are smart enough not to wear hats. It's the ones who don't come to the evening service who wear the hats. You look next Sunday, and everyone who's wearing a hat will be someone who doesn't come to the evening service. I don't blame that lady for just taking off her hat, do you? Now, if you do have to wear a hat, because Mother said never go out without a hat or gloves, otherwise you're not dressed, and you want to stick with what Mother said, make your hat a little mouse trap or a cracker box. Now, you see, some of you are going to make it. So I can see a couple of you ladies, you just set your jaw and you just made a decision. By golly, I'll show him. I'll wear a hat next time. Now, that's your privilege. Sit in the back, please. But every time you decide to wear a hat, that's volition. Whatever you do, you have to make decisions. And that's the real you making the decisions. I'll wear a hat, I won't wear a hat, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll go today, I won't go tomorrow, and all the rest of it. All those decisions are made in the soul. Now, you may get a little help from the body. For example, many times you make a decision not to go somewhere because you have a headache, real or imagined. One of the most handiest things were, I discovered this when I was just very young and dating for the first time, and I remember every now and then I'd bump into a girl who had a headache, and I'd cross her off my list. Because she just had, I knew, my father had told me, when a woman says she's sorry she can't make it, but she has a headache, he told me, cross her off your list and never call her again. And I said, yes, sir, and I tried that a couple times. You know, it was a very handy thing. Now, you men remember that if you're still single.
and she has a headache. Forget her now. Blot her out. There are other fish in the sea. Noon, you know. Now, we have emotion. For example, you wouldn't believe this, but it's true. Yeah, I'm very emotional about ladies' hats. I really like ladies' hats. Most of them, some of them. Not in church, that's all, and not at football games. I don't care if they want to wear something over their head, a tiara or a hat or whatever they want to wear at the opera. But there are two places where I just can't get emotional about ladies' hats, and one of them is church and the other is a football game. Now, if they want to wear them anywhere else, fine. But you know, I enjoy ladies' hats, just like I enjoy certain kinds of music. There's some kinds of music I can't stand and some I can't. There's some ladies' hats I enjoy and some I do not. So, you see, I have an emotion too. You didn't know it, did you? We all have emotion. All you have to do is enjoy one thing. A teenager will step outside the front of church and rah, 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 and you'll see an XKE going down the street, bright red. You'll get very emotional about it. In fact, I saw one through a rearview mirror today, and I got emotional. Jabs, bright red, not a scratch on a brand new XKE. It was a beauty. I thought that'd be the best thing in the world to have around. To get here to church back, that's one car that'll get you to here to church and back. Well, you see, we all have emotions about different things. Appreciators. We like and dislike. And so that's why I always put volition next to emotion. Because there's a relationship, a very close relationship, between what we appreciate and what we do not. Next, we have conscience, where we have our norms and standards, our rulers, as we saw this morning. And finally, we have the old sin nature, the distorter of the soul. Now, you will notice it starts out by saying, in this verse, in verse 13, his soul shall dwell. Now, first of all, we know that the soul dwells in the body. But this says, his soul shall dwell at ease. And if this were literal, then I could give you a dissertation on the relaxed soul. But this isn't what it really says. It says, his soul shall dwell in good. The Hebrew word for good here is tov, T-O-V, B pronounced like a V. Tov. And tov here refers to divine good. Let's take a look at it now. Here is the human spirit. When doctrine is in the human spirit, it's piped into self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is parlayed into occupation with Christ. It's piped into mentality. Mentality is parlayed into divine viewpoint of life. It's piped into volition. Decisions are made compatible with the will of God. It's piped into emotion, appreciation for God. It's piped into the conscience, new norms, divine norms and standards are established. It's piped into the old sin nature. The old sin nature is frustrated. And therefore, the Holy Spirit controls the life. Most of the time, the old sin nature is kept down. Now, that's what it means to dwell in good, because self-consciousness produces divine good, occupation with Christ. Mentality produces divine good, looking at life from God's viewpoint. Volition produces divine good, decisions compatible with the will of God, even decisions to confess your sins. Emotion produces divine good in appreciation for God. Conscience produces divine norms and standards compatible with divine good. And the old sin nature is frustrated so that the human good, which comes from the old sin nature, just can't crank its way out. His soul shall dwell in divine good. Now, this is the fish file. The fish file means that when your soul dwells in divine good, you will never have a difficulty, a problem, an adversity, a pressure, a heartache, a frustration, a need that will not be perfectly met in the plan of God. The plan of God is on the outside, but the plan of God comes in the inside through Bible doctrine in the human spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. The human spirit pipes in the fuel to the soul, and your needs
on the inside will be met perfectly through doctrine, so that God's purpose for your life will be fulfilled and you will dwell in good. Your soul will be embedded in good. And your life will be so fantastically wonderful that the details of life will be meaningless. You can enjoy them, you can take them or leave them. Now that's a relaxed attitude when a person says, I can take it or leave it. Relax. Doesn't make any difference. I can enjoy it, or if I don't have it, it doesn't make any difference. Now that is the soul dwelling in good, because that is a soul being fed on the inside. And so just as the fish is provided for, he's always in his element, water. And so he lives, he always lives in his element. So we live, maim, in the water of the Word. Isn't that interesting? Maim is water, noon is a fish. When you put the fish in the water, the fish is in his element. He breathes in the water, he lives in the water, he has clothing in the water, he has food in the water, he has shelter in the water. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is that this passage is saying, what you need to do, Christian, is to be turned inside out. That's a lot better than saying, hang on, let go, hang on, let go. You know, some preachers say hang on, some say let go. So you hang on and let go, and you never do know where exactly where you are. You're hanging on when you should be letting go. You're letting go when you should be hanging on, and so it just doesn't come to mean much. But here is something better. You need to be turned inside out so that you can be turned right side in. Now, that was a profound statement. Did you get it? In fact, it's too good to repeat. But the point is, you need to see your soul as it really is. And once you see your soul as it really is and what makes it function, and you cram Bible doctrine in there and Bible doctrine goes through the pipes into the soul, then you are spiritually self-sustaining. Your sufficiency is of the Lord. Your sufficiency is in inner resources. Every facet of the soul is running. All systems go, and your life is so fantastically wonderful and marvelous, it's unbelievable. Except to you, and you know it's real. Inner happiness, occupation with Christ, lots of doctrine, inner resources, great stability, great blessing. Now, the rest of this tells about the Jew in David's day. And David is getting ready to anticipate something that would come later on, some discipline to the children of Israel. This discipline would not come in his day. But he recognizes his seed shall inherit the earth. However, the word for earth is the land. His seed shall inherit the land. David is now telling them something. He is saying, look, if you want your seed, if you want your progeny, here's David's generation. Next is Solomon's generation. Next is Rehoboam's generation. And David is anticipating something that's going to happen. You want this country to go on and prosper? Doctrine is the answer. Hey, Solomon, you're the next generation, his seed. If you want this country to prosper, doctrine is the answer. Rehoboam, if you want this country to prosper, doctrine is the answer. And by the time we get to Rehoboam, it's minus doctrine. And therefore, the trouble begins. The kingdom splits. 10 tribes go one way, 2 tribes go another. No doctrine. There's trouble. If you have your soul crammed full of doctrine which comes out of your human spirit, which comes from the Holy Spirit, which comes from the Word of God, then you will perpetuate something in your country. And this thing will go all of the way to the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 B.C. And in 586 B.C., the Jews finally reached maximum apostasy. They went into the fifth cycle of discipline. They came out in 516 B.C. And when they came out, they had nearly 200 years of glorious, marvelous prosperity as a nation. Why? In fact, it went all the way to 323 B.C. Because in this 70 years of the captivity of the fifth cycle of discipline, they learned the importance of Bible doctrine. And when they came out, they always had in every generation a maximum number of believers with Bible doctrine. And God honored that nation in a very special way with not only great spiritual, but great economic prosperity. And so this is one of the few golden ages in history. The Jewish nation from 516 to 323. In fact, Psalm 119 was written by a man in this bracket. And it was Psalm 119 plus Psalm 25 written in David's day long before this occurred, which had such a tremendous effect on the Golden Age. In history, there have been several golden ages. The first one was from 586 to 516 BC, and it involves the Jewish nation. They had maximum doctrine. The second one is from 96 to 192 AD, the Roman Empire. They had Bible doctrine. The third is 19th century England in the Victorian era. These are three great periods in history based on the impact and the principle that generally a nation will rise and then destroy itself. The ingredients of its destruction lie within the old sin natures of the individuals within a nation. And when certain principles of nationalism and divine institution number four are ignored, when the other divine institutions are ignored, then that nation begins its decline, that nation falls, that nation disappears from history. But on the other hand, when there are maximum number of bodies in a national entity adhering to Bible doctrine on the principle that David mentions in the Mame and the Newton files, then the nation prospers and succeeds, and the progeny inherits something that is wonderful. The progeny inherit the land, not the earth, the land of Palestine, promised under the Palestinian covenant. And next, in verse 14, we have the Samic file. Now, I guess you've been drawing a Samic, something like that. And that's not bad. It doesn't look quite as bad as I used to make them. I used to put a fuse on a bomb and call it a Samic. Now, the Samic looks like this. S-A-M-E-K. Samic. What is a Samic? Well, I'll show you what it is by drawing out the letter as it originally stood. A Samic is a fulcrum. Here is the fulcrum. Let's put it in. See, I just put a longer fuse on the bomb. Now, Samic is, here is the fulcrum. The Samic. Here is the lever. When you have a fulcrum and a lever, you lift the weight. See, you just lift the weight right off the ground. Now, this is the principle. And this is most interesting because it indicates that the Jews and the Phoenicians and other people who used this type of alphabet and the Semitics understood principles of leverage. We know this from some of the construction work which we have found belonging to Semitic peoples. All right, here is the Samic again. I want you to be sure that you understand it. A Samic looks like this. See the fuse on the bomb? Now, let's take it and extend it like that. All right, that's the lever. This should be larger because this is a weight, pressure, disaster. Here is the fulcrum. And the Samic is the fulcrum. Or sometimes it might be put this way. The Samic, in the Samic, in the letter, I'll make a large one. This is the fulcrum, and this is the lever that runs across it, you see. And then you just chop off this part. Here's the weight. All right. Samic. Here is a fulcrum. Here is a lever. Now, we open the Samic file and we know exactly what to anticipate. Samic is going to deal with problems, pressures. So, let's put in the problems and the pressures. Now, this isn't a very beautiful picture of it. In fact, it's off the board. But this is your suffering, your disaster, your frustrations, your heartaches, your difficulties, your adversities, whatever they happen to be. All right, let's put them down in the corner. This is going to get them off the ground. They're on top of you. Here you are down here squashed. It's horrible. You can't stand it. You can't take it. Here you are having a tantrum, throwing a fit, Operation Crybaby, moving into Panic Palace, pushing the panic button long and hard, weeping and wailing, whining, all of the other things, sublimating, because you have a few pressures, all right? So what we need is to get that mess off of you. How are we going to do it? All right, I'm going to draw a fulcrum, not like the fulcrum in Sonic. It's a round one, because they had rocks which they used as fulcrums. Here is the fulcrum, and the fulcrum is Bible doctrine. Here is the lever that reaches down and gets this weight, this pressure off of you. And the lever, what is it? God's plan, God's strength, God's ability, God's person, omnipotence, God's plan, phase two, provision, divine operating assets for phase two. Now, let's haul it right up. If you are going to have the weights lifted off of you, you must have a lever. Notice where all the weight is in this lever, right here. So that you're going to have something that looks like this. Here you are. Under the weight. Here is the rock on you and you're screaming, "Get it off of me." And none of us are strong enough to push it off. Now, I live practically with lots of people under a pile of rocks in that they're always coming in with their problems, weeping and wailing and fall apart. Poor little me, they never listen to Faith Rest, they never read the Faith Rest pamphlet, they never really get with the techniques. They go around to five different friends who aren't preachers. I'd like to make them all preachers so they'd understand. And they give them right advice, and then they come to me because, you see, a so-called layman said it. Usually they say it better than I do, but they have to come around and get it from the horse's mouth. And then I say it. And waste my time with it after I've taught it 40,000 times. And then they finally learn something. Here is the fulcrum, Samic doctrine. Here is the lever. The lever, you see, here I am up here, and I can't do a thing. This thing weighs 50,000 tons. I won't tell you what I weigh, but I don't weigh 50,000 tons. Oh, I guess I can tell you right now. We just say roughly right about 190, see? Now, do you think that I can jump up and down here and get that mess off of you? Oh, no, I can't. That's where you're wrong. But you think, oh, but you have a magic wand, and you look and you see that I've got 50,000 tons on me, so you just wave your magic wand, and up comes 100,000 tons, and this goes bouncing up into the air, and the wand falls on me and knocks me into the dust, huh? Oh, no. That isn't the way it works. You know, I don't have a magic wand in my office. When I found out that people wanted me to wave the magic wand and make it stop her, you know what I did? I threw it out the window. And then I sealed off that spot in the office so I don't have a window anymore. Now, some of you don't appreciate that at all. I'll see you in my office when you come in with Operation Crybaby. All right, now, and let's see this once more. You notice that I'm jumping up and down here, and I'm not doing a thing. Now, let me tell you something. Oh, well, let's make it better yet. Let's put Ron Brightwell on here. That looks like about 210 to me. Well, let's see. Let's get Bill McMillan. Now, Bill's a high... Bill's way up here. He jumps hard. I don't know. That looks like about maybe 170, 165 to me. Charlie Clough's been to seminary. If he weighs over 150, there's something wrong. Now, we're all jumping up and down on the lever, and you know what? We're not doing any good. Do you know that all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put you back together again? Have you forgotten that so soon? Now, I could throw some others in here. Let's throw a few MDs on here. Let's get all the dieting MDs. They don't weigh much. So that adds a feather. Now, let's get the Board of Deacons on here.
The Board of Deacons are doing real sharp this year, so they're not as heavy as usual. They are not, they don't have lead in their feet. And so, you see, well, pretty soon we could get everyone in Barack on here. It still isn't going to do any good. Now, let's see what can be done. Here is the fulcrum. And the fulcrum is Bible doctrine. And here is the lever, and here are all of your problems. And they can be lifted up very easily by the plan of God and the power of God. Bible doctrine is the fulcrum. God's power, God's plan, God's grace. The power of God and the plan of God equal grace. And God's grace, well, I'll show you what happens. When grace hits it, it looks like this now. Now here are all your troubles going up toward the sky, and here is the grace of God, and this thing will flip right up, and God will handle it. And here you are now. You can stand up and dust yourself off. The clear signal has been given. Now that's what psalmic means. Every time you see psalmic, that's what it means. You're going to see 8 verses with psalmic in Psalm 119. And every one of them will have the same concept. Look, you can't carry your burdens. You're not designed to carry burdens. If you don't believe it, take a look at you when you're carrying them. Miserable, upset, cracking up, neurotic, psychotic. All the rest of it. Disoriented, sublimating. Whatever it is you're doing, it isn't working. Now let's take a look at the psalmic file, verse 14. The secret of the Lord. Now, this is one thing it's hard for people to understand. God doesn't have any secrets from you. Now, they may be secrets if you do not know the Word. But everything that you need to know from God is found in the Word of God. And as the Scots say, from kibber, it's all here. Right here. And there are no secrets from the human race. Everything you could ever understand is in this book. And if you don't know this book, then obviously there are some secrets from you, but they're not really secrets. It isn't a matter of secrets. So obviously you knew this wasn't going to be the secrets of God. He doesn't have any secrets from you. The literal translation is the intimacy of the Lord. Now let's get the corrected translation. The intimacy of the Lord. This is a nice word, and it isn't secret. Except in this sense. You want to know why they translate it secret? I'll tell you. You meet a lot of people, and they give you the appearance of being a certain way. Mean, happy, glad, sad, sweet, sour, whatever it is. When you get to know them, sometimes they are entirely different people. When you are on an intimate relationship with people, they are different. And people often make a bad impression, a good impression. But whatever impression they make, it's strictly superficial. You don't know what people are really like until you are intimate with them. Then you get to know them. See, that's one of the biggest problems with marriage. The opposite number is a secret till after the magic words have been pronounced, and then it's too late. Then you open the box and up jumps a monster, breathing fire and snorting every bit of the way. Yeah, that's a typical marriage. The honeymoon's over. Sometimes right before the honeymoon starts, right in the middle of it, right after. And for there on, for 50 years, golden wedding anniversary. And what they ought to do is give people who live with monsters for 50 years, not a golden wedding anniversary, they ought to give them the treasures of the Maharaja. They ought to be decorated with a Victorian cross. Now, it's impossible. Now, this is going to shock some of you, but it's true. And it's the way it should be. Due to the doctrine of privacy, it is impossible for you to be intimate with every believer. And I want you to notice what it does not say in the Scripture. Be intimate with all the brethren. It doesn't say that. Not once does it say it. Intimacy is always for a select few with every believer. We are to love all the brethren. And love is that relaxed mental attitude. But intimacy, well, everyone has a few with whom they are intimate. Some more, some less. But only in intimacy do you really get to know someone. Now, every believer can be intimate with the Lord because God's capacity for love is infinite. But intimacy with the Lord depends on knowing Bible doctrine. Otherwise, it's pseudo-love and it doesn't count. If you are going to be intimate with the Lord, you have to have that human spirit crammed full of doctrine. And every believer is designed to be intimate with the Lord. After all, we do have a basis for our intimacy. Take a look. Here at the cross, God did 34 things for us. One of those 34 things is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. He takes every believer and enters him into union with Christ. Positionally, we are intimate. The problem is not being intimate experientially. Being intimate experientially does not depend on what he did for us at the cross. It depends upon knowledge of doctrine in phase two. Experiential intimacy is involved in this verse. And you can't run around having so-called second blessing experiences and shrieking and hollering and carrying on, self-hypnosis and all the rest, and ever be intimate with the Lord. You never get to know him. How do you really know a person? To know a person, you have to know what they think. You have to know how they think. You have to know their brain. Now, I'm intimate with people, and I know exactly how they think. I know exactly what they're going to say under certain circumstances and why. And so it is with people with whom you're intimate. You know, that's why in England, they tell me that the people love dogs more than people. It has something to do with a soul kink. They know exactly how the dog's going to think. Now listen. You cannot be intimate with God unless you know how he thinks. 1 Corinthians 2:16. The Bible is the mind of Christ. And if you are going to be intimate with God, you must know the Bible. And I don't mean the Sunday school lessons about the historical characters. I mean doctrine. Now, many of these historical characters teach doctrine, but you didn't learn that in Sunday school. Not unless you went to the Baraka Sunday School. Bible doctrine, intimacy with the Lord, intimacy with the Lord. There's no other way to be intimate with him. So we begin now. The intimacy of the Lord. This is our first phrase. And I want you to notice then what happens with this intimacy. It says in this psalmic principle, the intimacy of the Lord, verse 14, with them that fear him. Now fear, again, is occupation with Christ. Here is the soul. The soul has self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is parlayed into occupation with Christ, but only one way. Here is the human spirit. Doctrine in the human spirit is piped into self-consciousness. Self-consciousness leads to occupation with Christ. Mentality is involved here. Mentality, love, doctrine there. And the combination of the two give us an intimacy with the Lord. Now, isn't this fantastic? Sinful man, evil man, helpless man, vicious man, useless man, homo sapien who has nothing in himself to recommend himself to God, homo sapien who is born spiritually dead and has to be born again before he is alive unto God, homo sapien who is zilch with God, is converted into a situation where he can be intimate with God. And that is the work of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's grace all the way. And our intimacy is positional. Our intimacy can be experiential. Positional at the point of salvation, baptism of the Spirit. Experiential, the filling of the Holy Spirit plus a knowledge of doctrine.
That's the psalmic file.
Now, it says he will show his covenant. Literally, he will cause them to know his covenant. The covenant refers to categorical doctrine. Doctrine in categories. Now, this doctrine then is the fulcrum by which God handles the problems of the believer in time. I want you to notice once again, the fulcrum, doctrine. He causes to know, it says here in verse 14. As it stands in the English, it says he will show them. But the Hebrew says he will cause them to know. And this is a different verb to know. This is the verb yada. J-A-D-A-Y. Or this, bring it out there. Yada. Hifil stem. So our fulcrum now in the psalmic is established. He causes us to know doctrine. And when we have doctrine, then God has a lever to lift our problems, our sufferings, our adversities. But did you ever see someone lift 50 tons with a lever flat on the ground? When a lever is flat, it isn't a lever. Do you know that much? You can't put a lever flat on the ground, even a lever under a heavy load, and lift it. There is no way to lift it. There must be a fulcrum. And some of you are under a heavy load of problems and sufferings and disasters and heartaches and frustrations, and there is no lever by which God can lift these off of you because you don't have 1 ounce of doctrine. You can't use a blade of grass for a fulcrum. The lever is strong. That's God's plan. The lever will never break or crack. God's plan, God's power, His person, His work. The lever is the person of God plus the work of God. It is the fulcrum that gives leverage for the lever. And the fulcrum is Bible doctrine, psalmic. And so these problems go. The power of God and the work of God is great enough, therefore the grace of God, to pull this lever down toward gravity so that this heavy weight is lifted up against gravity. There is greater power here than there is there. But notice now, everything's flat. Here you are, flattened out under 50 tons, and here's the lever. And the lever has no place to go. There's no fulcrum. And so all of God's person plus God's power or the grace of God cannot lift the weight because you have to have a fulcrum for leverage. Again, here is the fulcrum, doctrine. And if your problems are going to be lifted and your disasters are going to be lifted, your difficulties are going to be lifted, you must have doctrine so that God's person plus God's power will go in this direction and your problems will go up out of your sight and away. That's the principle of Sonic. Now, for that reason, the next section, verses 15 through 22, we have the pressure petitions. See, the pressure hasn't been mentioned yet. The psalmic file simply introduces the principle. Now we have pressure petitions. These, God is in the pressure lifting business. And as you have seen, there must be Bible doctrine to do it. So, we have, beginning now at verse 15 and going through verse 22, a number of petitions. In fact, all the rest of the file is devoted to these petitions. For example, the next letter is Ayin. Looks like that. This is the one that tripped up someone in the class who thought that bara should be written with an Ayin. When there is no such verb that looks like that, bara must be written with an aleph. And someone asked, why is it written with an ayin? Why do I write it with an aleph instead of an ayin? Well, there is no ayin in bara to create. That's why. So for whoever that person is, I will dedicate this to them. I will write bara. Aleph, always. Now, Ayin tripped up someone because apparently they didn't use their eyes. You see, Ayin is an eye. The letter Ayin originally was drawn like an eye. It looked like this, as a matter of fact. Ayin. But the eye itself looked like this. You see, you've seen people draw. Here's somebody, parts his hair in the middle, there are his ears. Now, I want you to see his eyes. Hey, nose. All right, that's... Now, all I'm trying to draw here are his eyes, you see? All right, well, that's not bad. Ayin, just put a tail on it, and you've got his eyes, you see? That's so this letter was originally an eye. And it's called Ayin. So now we've come to the Ayin file and the first of the pressure petitions. And obviously, and by the way, we have the word eyes used. To begin with, verse 15, the Ayin file. My eyes, notice no verb, ever toward the Lord. Occupation with Christ. Bible doctrine leads to occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ then utilizes the principle of leverage and the fulcrum of Samech. Now get this. He shall pluck. Oh no. He shall lift up. Leverage. My feet out of the net. See, here's some believer and here's the net and he walked right on it and now he's down in the pit. And now the roof has fallen in on him. He's way down here. So we get leverage and he's lifted up out of the pit. Fulcrum, lever. He shall lift my feet out of the net. The net refers to suffering, misery, tragedy, trial, heartache, disaster. David has his eyes on the Lord. David is occupied with Christ. David has a human soul operating at all systems go. He is therefore occupied with Christ. He is getting doctrine through the pipes. And therefore his pressures, his sorrows, his disasters, his trials, his heartaches, his difficulties, they're lifted. Well, that doesn't mean that his suffering is gone. It just means that he moves right along with it. There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape. There are two kinds of escapes. First of all, one, the removal of the pressure. But two, the ability to bear the pressure and have inner happiness and occupation with Christ. He is referring to number two here. Now we go to the pay file in verse 16. Pay looks like this. Here is a pay. That's P-E. Pay is a mouth. You can see it here. Let's take a look. Here is pay. We just put an eye up here and a little hair on the head, and guess what we have? A mouth. See? So this letter was eventually a mouth. Looks like this. Got a mouth there. Doggish, put in there. All right. The mouth expresses the petitions. So in verse 16, we continue with the pressure petitions. Turn thee unto me. Now this means David is saying, look in my direction. Look in my direction. Now this doesn't, he's not asking God to turn around and look at him. That's not the point at all. This is an idiom for help me. But he wants to clarify his help. He wants his help to be on certain principles. And so he says, turn in my direction. That's a Cal imperative. He demands it. And when he demands it, it means he's occupied with Christ. He loves Christ. He has Bible doctrine, the fulcrum. He has the leverage. He has the whole thing. And therefore, he says, lift. And he has a right to demand it. Here's a pressure petition. But on the true basis, the next phrase then explains what he means by look at me, turn in my direction, for he says, have mercy. Now that Hebrew word looks like this, kanan. We better start over and get the first N there, and then here's the second, kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, and kanan means be gracious, and it's a Cal stem. And it's an imperative mood. David
is not out of line. David is not presumptuous. David is not blasphemous when he demands that for God's grace to operate. What makes him do it? The fulcrum, Bible doctrine. He knows enough doctrine to be oriented to the grace of God. Knowing enough doctrine to be oriented to the grace of God, he knows that the only leverage that can come in and remove his problems, his tragedies, his heartaches, is the grace of God. And so when he demands grace, he is demanding that God, in God's way, with God's ability and with God's assets and God's perfect character, remove the pressure, either under the concept of one way of escape or two way of escape. So he says literally, be gracious. And now he says something that I think is very interesting. You will notice how it reads in the English, and it's rather pitiful. I am desolate and afflicted. That's what he said at all. He said, I am lonely and under pressure. Now get this. Have you ever been this way? Lonely. Do you know that 25% of the people in this congregation are lonely right now, 5 minutes ago, an hour from now? I am lonely. And then to be lonely is one thing, but put it all together. I am under pressure. Now he's giving his true condition. He's not asking for pity from you or from anyone else. He's simply stating a fact. You say, but how could David be lonely? David is the king. Why, David has a palace full of dancing girls. He has wives and children. He has all their birthday parties to celebrate. He has 5 or 6 other celebrations with him. He has a banquet every night. He probably has a party every third night, every Thursday and every Tuesday, and sometimes during the weekend. He has a party. He has all kinds of parties. The Queen of Sheba is going to come see his son, but all the queens of the world came to see David. Everyone was impressed with him. David was a great man. David was a smart man. And yet, notice what he says. I am lonely. I understand this because when I was in military service, I served on a staff of a lieutenant general. He was one of the highest ranking Air Force officers in World War II. And he called me into his office one day. And I was working late. It was about 7 o'clock in the evening, 1900 hours plus. And I came in and reported as ordered and saluted. He said, sit down. So I sat down. And he said, now, just relax. Well, you know, you sit at attention even when you're around a general. But he said, relax. Well, he said, I mean relax. He offered me a cigar, and I won't tell you what I did, but... Anyway, now he said this. He said, you know something? He said, you're a young man, and you're not going to understand this now, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He said, the higher you go in service, the more rank you have, the lonelier you become. Now, he thought I was going to stay in the service, and he thought I was going up because I had a lot of rank for my age. And he said, you remember what I've told you. The higher you go, the lonelier you're going to become. And then he just started engaging me in a conversation about the problems of high rank and the responsibility. A lot of interesting things. Very interesting conversation. And I remember it well. Even as I remember him as one of the finest gentlemen I've ever known, as well as a great soldier. But I've thought about that so many times since. If a pastor does his job right, he's the loneliest person in church. Next to him, the next loneliest person ought to be the assistant pastor, and after that, the chairman of the board of deacons. Now, there's a reason for that. The more responsibility you have in any organization, the lonelier you become. Who is lonely in the business world? A corporation president. He's a good one. David was a king. He had the highest rank in the land. He was the super VIP. And he was lonely. And you can be lonely at a party. You can be lonely in a crowd. You can be lonely around people. And David had that kind of loneliness. Now, some of you aren't lonely. You just miss people. Someone, anyone to talk to, you'd feel fine. It doesn't make a difference who it is. Any port in a storm. Just a little pat on the head.
Just a kind word. Crumbs, that's all you want. But a person who is really lonely is always lonely unless. Now, he says, I'm lonely. All right, let's get it in here. That's a tremendous weight. Lonely. You know, I don't think we've sung it for a long time. That's just as well. No longer lonely. How many people could really sing it? No longer lonely. La, 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 you know. It's one of those self-hypnosis tunes. You ever notice? Da, 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 da. You know, you just kind of talk yourself into, I'm not lonely. And then what really gets me is that phrase, Jesus is a friend of friends to me. And most people who sing it don't have 1 ounce of doctrine in their frontal lobes, and they wouldn't know a friend from a foe. And they blaspheme by saying Jesus is their friend, and there is a positional intimacy, and that's the end of it. So we haven't sung that for a long time. Maybe we'll never sing it again. I don't know. Lonely. And here's David under it. Now there's just one answer to his kind of loneliness. Doctrine. And that lifts it right off. But there are, and you see, really, there the answer has already been given. The intimacy of or with the Lord. And here is the person, and here is his power or his work, and the two of them add up to his grace, and his grace just throws that loneliness right up in the air. So here's a pressure petition based on the fact that I am lonely, not desolate. I am lonely, and I am under a pressure. Both of these, by the way, are adjectives. They describe his condition. He had tremendous and fantastic pressures. He also had the answer. Next, verse 17, the Sadi file. Sadi looks like this, T-S-A-D-E. We haven't time to go into all the ramifications of it. We'll wait for Psalm 119. But Sade is actually a sickle or a reaping hook. You just put a handle on it and you have a reaping hook. And by the way, that's the way the Arabic looks. A little something down like this. The Arabic has this also, a reaping hook. You have to turn this around, though, for the Arabic, because it looks like this, sort of. All right, that's the Arabic. Here's the Hebrew. Hebrew had a slightly different one, but this is a reaping hook. This is the way you harvest something. A reaping, a scythe, actually, in which the grain was cut down and then harvested by being cut with a sickle. All right, here we have it. David now explains the situation in verse 17. The troubles of my heart, my soul, are enlarged. In other words, his pressure is so great that a little trouble adds to a lot of trouble, and he just keeps getting more pressure. Now, he's not cracking up, but he's just saying he's getting more pressure. So he calls it the troubles of his soul are enlarged. Now, he says, bring me out of my distress. Bring me out means deliver. It doesn't mean that he wants to get out from under. He wants deliverance in the sense of the inner peace, inner happiness, and so on. In fact, some of the believers' greatest blessings come under greatest pressures. This is one of the principles of Bible doctrine. So we go to the Resh file, which gives us the solution to the Tzadi file. The next letter is Resh. And the Resh is the frontal lobe, the thinking part of the mind. And I want you to notice something. We've skipped something. We've skipped Kof. Kof looks like this. And Resh looks like this. And I'm putting them right in together for this reason. This is the mentality of the soul. Kof was the subconscious. And Resh is the frontal lobe, or the thinking part of the mind. See, your mind is divided into two parts. Subconscious and frontal lobe. But this is a prayer. These are petitions under pressure. And since he is praying under pressure, these prayers are up in his frontal lobe. There's no place for the subconscious here. He's not having nightmares. He's awake. He's under pressure. He's lonely. He's very much awake. And therefore, his subconscious is not making any contribution. At this particular point, it's all out in his frontal lobe. All of his pressures, all of his loneliness. So we come to Resh now, where we have it all out in the frontal lobe. And in verses 18 and 19, we have two verses, because Kof was omitted. Now let's notice verses 18 and 19. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive my sins. Well, you know one thing he didn't say. He didn't say, lift up my sins. Or he didn't say, forgive them. He said, lift them up. In other words, he said, look upon my infirmities, my affliction. My affliction is mental pressure. My pain, physical pressure, physical suffering. Now the word forgive is lift up. Looks like this. Nasa. Nasa. Lift up my sin. Now, what does he mean by lift up my sin? Well, he is saying simply this. You, God, are gracious. You can even take my sins and the divine discipline that comes from them and convert it into blessing. And this is how it is done. Here is the old sin nature. These sins come from the area of weakness of the old sin nature. These sins were poured out upon Christ and judged at the cross. Law of double jeopardy. You can't be judged twice for the same sin. Since that sin was judged on the cross, now look. All you do when you commit a sin is name that sin. We call it confess. But the Greek actually says name it. The Hebrew word naham means the same thing. Name that sin. You name a sin that has already been judged, and therefore the divine discipline is converted to blessing. You see, when you're out of the bottom circle in sinfulness, this is the area of your sins. And when you name those sins, you're naming something that was judged at the cross, and therefore, you see, you have cursing. Suffering of cursing. But the cursing is converted to blessing by means of rebound. Now, when you get back to the bottom circle, you have blessing. Same suffering. Out here, you have cursing suffering. But when you rebound, you get back in fellowship, you have the same suffering, but now it's designed for blessing. See, that's really what he's saying. He says, lift up my sins. In other words, convert my sins. Convert them into blessing. I have failed. I have sinned. I did that on my own. I am unworthy. I am useless. I have nothing to recommend me. But you can take these terrible things that I have done and you can convert them to blessing. And he does it every time. Rebound. Name your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're commanded to forget those things which are behind. If the suffering continues, the purpose of the suffering is blessing. It may be diminished, it may continue at the present intensity, or it may be discontinued. But the point is, only God can convert cursing into blessing. No one else, nothing else can do it. Now this is accomplished in verse 18. Verse 19, as a result of his sins and failures, he's made a lot of legitimate enemies. Legitimate in the sense they hate him because he's done something terrible to them. Now he says, look on my enemies. In verse 19, he has some outer pressure. Consider my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with a cruel hatred. So this is a pressure, another type of pressure now. If blessing is going to come out of his cursing, then what can he do about these enemies? How can you handle the problem? These people are on the outside. And these people hate him, as it says, with a cruel hatred. So they're full of mental attitude sins directed toward David. Now, how can David face his enemies? Do you think God's going to come along and he's going to turn a switch? See, these enemies are on negative signals. God is a gentleman. These enemies, let's say, are both believers and unbelievers. Doesn't make any difference which they are. God does not reach down and switch on positive. God does not tamper with human volition. God cannot change the attitude of the hateful attitude of the enemies, but there must be a solution. There is. It's in the soul of David. There will be no change in his enemies, at least not for the moment. Changes are brought about by these people having to face adversities, problems, and sufferings, and so on. If they're believers, they have to get under triple compound discipline before they wake up. Or they have to go under the sin unto death before they wake up. And then they may wake up in heaven. All right. How can his enemies be handled? Well, we have to go to the next file. How are these enemies going to be handled? It's going to be handled inside of David. There's not going to be any change. See, the enemies are on the outside. We're down. How do you about that? We used a whole roll tonight. We're down to the end. All right, here it is now. Here are his enemies. No, we haven't quite used our time up. We just used up the roll. His enemies are on the outside. David has on the inside a spirit and a soul. From his human spirit, doctrine will flow into the soul. And David will have those things on the inside that will handle this sniping on the outside. It'll be handled from the inside. So we have to go to Sheen. Now, this is S-H-I-N. And look, you can look at it, tell what it is. It's teeth. Sheen, teeth. Now, what on earth do you do with teeth? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you're without teeth, you know exactly what you're going to do with them. You eat. You break up things into little pieces so you can masticate them. You chew. That's primarily. Teeth have two factors. One, beauty. You are minus your few teeth up front, you know exactly what I mean. Get them kicked out in a football game, and then you don't smile for the camera anymore. They announce you on television, and you walk up. Almost start to smile for mother, then you remember that you left back in the locker room your false teeth. Oh, that's the problem of all linemen. This is an occupational hazard. Sooner or later, most linemen get their front teeth kicked out. And so the school always buys them a set of false teeth that do not work properly, but that's all right. They'll grow up later and have a dentist work on them the rest of their lives. But in the meantime, you see, you never wear those false teeth in a game because school isn't going to give you another pair if you lose them. This is one of the glories of football for those who are interested in going out. So what do? Well, you do the very simple thing. Oh, by the way, they're not losing front teeth like they used to because they got all this basket stuff up there. I played football. They wouldn't let you wear all that stuff up there. They say you can't see what you're doing. It's better that you see what you're doing. But coach, I'm supposed to get my teeth kicked out. That's tough. You got to see what you're doing. Now, teeth have power primarily for the purpose of assimilating food. Now, you know, food on a plate isn't ready for mastication, not unless you're a dog. But if you're a person, you have to break the food up, whatever it is. It may be 1 gram cracker. How many people here have ever swallowed a whole gram cracker? You haven't? Of course you haven't. You break it up in your teeth, crunch, 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 until it's all crumbs. You chew a piece of meat until it's just a lot of little fiber. Then you swallow. Brussels sprouts, you chew for a minute and maybe you spit them out, but... just like you do sometimes with doctrine, you see. All right, here are a set of lowers, one side. That's what the sheen is, and the sheen represent the teeth. Now let's look at the tooth file in verse 20. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. You know what it means to keep the soul? The word keep means to guard, preserve, protect. In other words, protecting and guarding the soul, Bible doctrine running from the human spirit into the essence of the soul. And deliver me. These are three petitions. Keep my soul means to preserve, protect the soul with divine provision doctrine. Deliver me means deliverance on the inside, inner happiness, occupation with Christ. The systems of the soul are all running and operating except the old sin nature. And the final petition, let me not be, it says ashamed here. The word means confused. Don't let me be confused. How do you get confused? No doctrine running through the pipes into the soul. So the answer to the enemies on the outside, other pressures on the outside, is an inner life with the Lord. And then finally, the word sheen is described in one more phrase, for I put my trust in thee. Now the word trust here is kasa. We can't even write on the board. We're out of boardroom. You know, there must be some reason why I ran out of boardroom tonight. I'm going back here and see. I'm just curious about this. Somewhere there's got to be a reason. I couldn't have used all this board. Psalmic? Well, I must have. I must have used it all. I can't believe it. Well, we have one to go. Now, I just found a piece up at the top here.
Where is that? Here it is. All right. The next one looks like this. Tau. T-A-W is going to do it for tonight. And that means the signature. All right, Tau. T-A-W, signature. And this is God's signature. So what is God's signature? God's signature is God's character. We're right on the top of the lever now. You already have pictured in your mind that lever. Now let's take a look at it. Here is God's signature, verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness. Integrity, the essence box. Uprightness, God's perfect character and planning. Uprightness means omniscience plus His righteousness, His perfect planning. So His person, integrity, His planning, uprightness. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. In other words, He's saying God's person plus God's power on the other end of the lever lifts all the problems away. Preserve me, for I wait on Thee. Wait is kawa, which is the strongest word for trust out of the faith rest technique. Now, actually, the next verse is not a part of the true acrostic because we go back to the pay file, to the mouth. And He utters one final prayer about the Jews because He knows what's going to happen. He says, redeem Israel. This means deliver Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He knows that Israel is headed for trouble. He knows that in the next generation, doctrine will decrease. He knows that when his grandson Rehoboam comes to the throne, doctrine will be out altogether. And he knows that when doctrine departs, trouble begins for the entire national entity. And he knows, and he looks down the line, for David was also a prophet, and he sees the Jews going into the fifth cycle of discipline. So, this last verse is a transitional verse to Psalm 119. Now we move across the acrostic. We go from chapter 25 of the Psalms to 119. We go from David to the writer who picks up the ball. David threw a pass. He threw a long, long, long forward pass. He saw the Jews going under the fifth cycle of discipline. He saw the Jews in maximum problems. So he picked up his acrostic file and he tossed it. He made a long forward pass to a person living under the fifth cycle of discipline. And next week we'll see the person who caught that pass. An unknown writer writing a large acrostic psalm under conditions of maximum adversity. We will see the writer of Psalm 119 in the fifth cycle of discipline next Sunday night. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross, and therefore He did something about your salvation. You have never committed a sin, past, present, and future, that has not been without judgment. In other words, every sin you've ever committed, it has already been judged at the cross. Your sins, past, present, and future, were poured out upon Christ. He suffered spiritual death. He was judged in your place. He took your place. And for that reason, you can have eternal life. That's why the Scripture says, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death here is spiritual death, Christ being judged for you. And because Jesus Christ took your place and became your substitute, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this means that right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. You can become a child of God. All of the work was accomplished at the cross. How do you acquire? How do you appropriate salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can express your faith in Christ right now, right where you sit. You can have eternal life. You can tell God in your own vernacular, in your own idiom, in your own way, that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are receiving Him as Savior. This is your opportunity. With your head bowed and with your eyes closed, I'm going to ask at this time that Mr. Charlie Clough lead us in our closing prayer.
Father, as we consider this psalm that was written for our needs to fulfill them and to give us thy word, we pray that we might remember all of the principles that we have been taught, and that we would remember and be alert when the situations arise to apply them, because we live and we actually live our whole lives on this earth to glorify Jesus Christ. And it's only by application of these doctrines that this may be done. We pray these things in His name. Amen.